Let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. We're going to get a little further in chapter 11. Even though this morning's message is titled, A Divided House Cannot Stand, I'd like for us to finish Jesus' exhortation to his disciples concerning prayer. If you remember, back on April 13th, that was the last time we were together here in Luke, that was before Palm Sunday, we got down through about verse 10 in this chapter. But I'd like to just read the first 8 verses of chapter 11, and then we're going to pick up in verse 9, and then continue on, hopefully, through verse 28 this morning. It's pretty ambitious, but we'll see what happens here. But we were talking about prayer, and let's read this and follow along with me in your Bibles as I read it, the first 8 verses. It says, "Now it came to pass, as he, speaking of Jesus, was praying in a certain place," and we know this is now, Jesus has left the Galilee region now, and now he's making his way south into the Galilee, and certainly he, this is going to be the time shortly that he's going to go to Jerusalem and pay the price, the penalty for our sin that we deserve. And he is going to do that. And so it's around this area in Judea that it says, "It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples," John being John the Baptist. "And so he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven." And so here we have a model prayer. This is really not the disciple or the Lord's prayer. It's really more of a model prayer, a disciple's prayer. And we talked about this at some length for 2 weeks prior. But he said, "When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." So remember, this is a model prayer that we looked at earlier here. And it's a great way to allow yourself to, if you're like me, and I think we can all state that we can be a little scatterbrained at times, and our prayer time can be sort of discombobulated if we're not careful, but this allows us to really frame our prayers with a sort of like an agenda, if you will. And notice that our prayers ought to, especially when we're in any lengthy time of prayer, to start with worship. That's why it says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And we spend time just worshiping him for who he is before we bring to him our cares and concerns, our laundry list of all those things that are on our hearts. We come to him in worship first. And then we bring before him the other things. And we can keep our thoughts and organized. And because think about it, when you go before a king, or if you were to a president of some country, you'd better know what you're going to say. If you're going to stand before him, you've already got planned what you're going to say. You might even have it written down in a nice little leather thing that you open up and you share it. Shouldn't we, have our act together when we go to the Lord? You know, to have our mind organized. It's good to think like that. And of course, God understands. Sometimes you come to him and you're just a complete mess. And that's okay too. But when, as often as you can, remember who it is that we're praying to. We're not just praying to some subordinate. No, we're praying to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the King of all. He's the Lord of all. He's the Creator of all. And that demands, doesn't it? It ought to put in within my heart a reverence. And that's a good thing. Because so often I find that the longer we walk with the Lord, we can get to the point where we get a little lackadaisical in our prayer. We approach God as an equal, or we speak to him like he's a president, or we don't really think of him about who he really is, about who he really is. So something to consider. But this is a model prayer. Again, we've gone through this. But now verses 9 through 13 is a teaching that Jesus also gave to his disciples. Remember at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through chapter 7. And that happened earlier in Jesus' ministry. So this is a very new teaching now. And the Lord is not afraid of repeating himself. He's not afraid of repeating himself because with his disciples and with us, we need that repetition. That is the way that I typically learn is through repetition. And most of us are very similar to that. And we need to be reminded again and again. And then and maybe the fifth or sixth or seventh time, maybe we get it. Maybe we finally understand. And so the Lord repeats himself at times and for good reason. So notice in verse 9, he says, "So I say to you," so he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Ask. I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find, and knock, and it will be opened to you." If you haven't already, underline those verbs, because they're the same verbs that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Ask, seek, and knock. And each one of these things is very important, because notice that the Lord says to ask. And the word here means to ask or to beg or to crave. And not that we need to beg God for anything, but in our persistence in prayer, in a sense, that's what you're doing. You're asking, and you keep on asking until the Lord, unless the Lord tells you to not ask anymore. And believe it or not, that does happen. And scripturally, we know that to be true. Jeremiah, a good example. He was praying for the children of Israel and had been praying for them because they were going in the wrong direction before their Babylonian captivity. And he was praying for, interceding for the people of Israel, that they would turn from their idolatry and draw close to the Lord. And they didn't. And he continued to pray. And finally, the Lord told him, believe it or not, this is God. He says, "Jeremiah, stop praying for them. They've gone too far already. Judgment is already on the way. They've already crossed that Rubicon. There's no going back now. I've sent you early, showing them and teaching them, admonishing them, and they would not listen. The horses of Babylon are already, can you hear them? They're already on their way. It's too late. So stop praying for them. Don't waste your breath. But unless the Lord tells you to not speak or not to ask, continue asking. There have been things in my life, and I'm sure this is true in your life, where you've asked over and over again and you didn't get the affirmative answer that you wanted. Be prepared for the negative answer, because, by the way, a negative answer is also an answer to prayer, correct? We like to say, "Well, he didn't answer my prayer." What you're really saying is he didn't do what I wanted him to do. You know, he's not that genie in the lamp. If I just rub hard enough, he'll come out, "Three wishes, my master." You know, it's not like that. But we ask, and when God answers my prayer, isn't it, it encourages my faith, it encourages your faith when I pray in earnest about something. And praying in earnest means praying at different times and repeating it. But it's in my heart. It's not some vain repetition. No, this is a heartfelt thing. "Lord, I pray that you would help me with this." Or I pray for my family, Lord, please save their souls. And you keep praying that, and your heart is totally in it. God loves that. He hates repetitive prayer where, like, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You know, five Hail Marys and, you know, three Our Father. I mean, he would rather you just not say anything than vain, empty prayers. But desperate, sincere prayers, he's all for that. I believe that to be true. But when he answers my prayer, even when it's no, I'm thankful for it because it encourages my faith and it helps my faith to grow, and I learn to trust him more and my love for him grows. But we need to understand also that that we honor God when we go to him for these needs. Do you know that? You honor him when you go to him because he has everything. Why go to someone else when you can go to the one store? He's got everything. You don't need to go to this other place. He's got everything. It's one-stop shopping. You just go directly to him. What does it say in Matthew? It says, therefore, he says, your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask them. That's interesting, isn't it? And you may be thinking, well, if the Lord knows what we need before we ask, then why do we pray? I don't know. No, just kidding. I do know. It's about relationship. It's about relationship, isn't it? Because yes, God wants to have a loving, meaningful relationship with you, even if you feel that nobody else cares about you, even if you feel unworthy. God has given us things that we didn't even ask for, but for other things, he wants us to ask. He wants us to ask. And if we don't ask, we may not receive. Yes, go before him with your needs first. And yes, even your wants. But understand that God is not obligated to give you your wants. He may allow some of your wants. But he's a wise father. He's a wise father. See, I don't even know my heart, but he knows my heart. And he knows your heart. He can see right through you. He knows even your motives when you are completely unaware of your motive for what you're doing. You're not even aware of it. We so easily deceive ourselves. I am good at that. It's easy for me to deceive myself. Well, I think I can handle that, Lord. The Lord's going, really, Rob, you think you can handle that? I don't think so. And only he knows. Because there are certain things that happen in my life, certain circumstances, certain outside things that happen, I am just not prepared for. I'm not even aware of my own heart. I may know my heart. If this was a gauge of how the heart could be known by any person, I don't know where that gauge is, but I'd imagine maybe somewhere, maybe here, and that may be, a big estimate on my part. But see, there's a lot of my heart that I don't know that he knows. And he's a wise father. And James says it best. James, Jesus' half-brother, he said this in James chapter 4. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Do you hear that? He's saying ask, but if you don't get it, it's probably because I'm not going to give it to you because your heart is not ready for it. Because you're just going to be, you're going to waste it on yourself. You're going to do something really dumb with it. And God loves resources to go where they really need to go. He's the great resource manager. He wants things to go where they know they're going to be put to use. And he doesn't waste anything. Jesus said to his disciples later in his ministry, it's recorded in John 16, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, there's the clause, there's the phrase that we need to pay attention to. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, in Jesus' name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name, he says to his disciples. Ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. And there's something so wonderfully free about when Jesus said that. It just kind of like unlocks your inhibition to ask him. And it is supposed to do that. We're so afraid to ask. Ask. But know your heart as much as you can. Know your motives and why you're asking. Why am I asking? Is it all for me? Is it just so I can squander it away? Is it just so I can, whatever? Is it for someone else? Is it to benefit somebody else? Is that part of it? Is part of it for me and part of it for them too? Just be honest, because he already knows. And you know the Lord may bless you with that. But I can tell you, he's not going to bless you with something that's going to destroy you or tempt you or cause you to be tempted, because he's a wise father. So when I ask with discernment. I ask in Jesus' name. And if I'm asking in his name, I'm not going to ask for silly things. And you know, I've shared this before. I remember my daughter, and she's going to be going away in August. Oh my gosh. She's going to college. Well, we're going to be empty nesters. But anyway, I remember when she was a little girl and we were praying with her. And she says, Daddy, can I pray? And then she prayed for like a 400-pound chocolate bar or something like that. And she says, Daddy, do you think the Lord will answer my prayer? And I'm like, I hope he does, because if he does, we're all going to be going to the dentist, and we'll all have a great time tonight getting sick of chocolate. But I said, probably not, honey, because if you ate that 400-pound chocolate bar, or you ate some of it and put it under your bed, actually it would take up the whole length of your bed, you'd be sick. And do you think the Lord would want you to get sick and have and be sick of chocolate and go through all that stuff? She's like, no. And I said, so he could do it, but I doubt that he would, because it would hurt us. It would hurt you. And it made sense. It made sense. See, prayer is so much simpler than we make it. But don't be afraid to ask, but yes, examine your heart, your motives, but ask and wait and be patient. And then he goes on and he says, and also seek the Lord. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Speaking of God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. If you come to God, you got to believe that he is God. Do you come to God believing that he's just some kind of, you know, holy man that walked the earth, you know, 2,000 years ago? Is he just a guru? Is he just a some religious, you know, counselor? No, you come to him believing that he is God. He's Almighty God. No other gods. Uppercase G, everybody else. All the others, lowercase G. Demons. God. There's only one God. You have to believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those, notice, who diligently seek him. Boy, that sticks an arrow right in my heart, because so often I don't diligently seek him. I just kind of blase, oh, Lord, I pray. You know, and I pray this thing, and he's like, what? What was that? That's called a lazy prayer. Or a blasé prayer, when I'm kind of really not in it, I'm just kind of like, you know, and the Lord's like, no, what is it that you want? What is it that you're praying for, Rob? Speak in English. You can speak in your vernacular. You don't have to speak in 17th century English. For those of you who have a King James Bible, I love the King James. Speak to him in your normal language. And then go on, and it says, and knock. So ask and seek and knock. And as we've read in the previous section in verses 5 through 8 a few weeks ago, we are encouraged to knock and be persistent. And there is a difference between persistence and vain repetition. We are not to think that if we just henpeck the Lord. You know this word, henpeck? It's when you keep asking, and it's like water torture. It's like dripping water on somebody's forehead, you know, and you're henpecking them. You're just like always, always on them, and just like, oh my gosh, if you ask that again, I'm going to pull my hair out. But see, don't think that that we just henpeck the Lord. When he speaks of persistence, it's not like that. And he's not going to grow tired and just give us what we want either. Sometimes God will give us something that we've begged him for only to teach us something. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes he'll give me something that I prayed for and he's like, Rob, you keep asking. Do you really want that? Lord, I think I can handle it. I think I can handle it. I think it'll be good for me. I'm going to allow it. I can just see the Lord standing over his judge chamber, you know, his judge desk. I'm going to allow it this time, Mr. Kellogg, but understand this. You are on very thin ice. We'll see how you do. Bailiff, get him out of my courtroom. No. But there are prayers that people pray and they become rote. And they're not even engaged in what they're praying. How many times have people repeated this prayer? They call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really not the Lord's Prayer. That's John 17. But how many times have people recited this thinking that they've done something, they've done a holy their holy obligation? They rattle it off and it just becomes it can become a vain repetition. Matthew says, the Lord says in Matthew, he says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And I believe that prayer ought to be led by the Holy Spirit. It ought to be sincere. It ought to be reverent. It ought to be thoughtful, specific, intelligent, even desperate. The Lord has always answered my desperate prayers. He responds to desperation, folks. Are you desperate for that thing, whatever it is? And what's your motive in it? You know, what is our motive in it? You know, when I was desperate for my family to get saved. And for my brother, I prayed for him for years. And as you know, I brag about this because I'm so proud of him. And I'm so glad that my brother is now in the hand of Christ. And he knows it too. He's on fire. Going on at verse 10, he says, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" The obvious answer is no, you wouldn't. "So if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, this is an interesting thing because if you have children, you love your children and you would nearly do anything to bless them or help them, right? I know we would. We'll do anything for our daughter within means, within reason. If we're able to do it, we will. But unfortunately, we are not wise and discerning. If we are not wise and discerning, we can give to our child, or you can give to your children or your grandchildren, something that you probably shouldn't, or at least not yet. Because we may be enabling them, right, to continue in a sinful lifestyle. Even in our giving, we need to have discernment and even creativity at times. And let me just give you a couple of scenarios. Let's say you have a son who's a drug addict. He just got fired from his job for stealing. He's living at home. He's 35 years of age. He's been stealing from you. He takes his mother's jewelry. She doesn't even know it's missing from her jewelry box, but he takes it down to the local pawn shop. He sells it for 20% of what it's really valued at and uses the quick cash to buy crack cocaine from a local dealer behind the pizza shop. He's stealing cash from you that you placed in your empty coffee can hidden in the garage. He knows all about that. He's already taken the cash. You don't even know it's gone. He's forged your checks and forged your credit cards. Now he's getting stuff from California in sealed plastic bags, and you don't know what it is. Should you loan him $500 that he's asking for? You better pray about that. You may be enabling your son or your daughter. Or what if you have a daughter who's been working hard for years in her job and her school, denying herself the shopping sprees, and now she has a really huge car repair that she had only planned for maybe $1,000, but it turned out to be $1,500. And she's a hard worker. She's worked really hard. She's not frivolous. And she asked for help for $500. Are you going to pay? You going to do it? Yes. I mean, well, pray. But probably yes, if you can. Do you get my point? We have to be discerning even in our giving, because if we're not, we can be enabling somebody else to continue in their sinful lifestyle. But under normal circumstances, we'd be glad to help our children. And God provides for the things that we need as well. And our greatest need, Jesus said here at the end of that phrase, end of that verse, the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. Yes, not only the Spirit of God indwelling us when we at conversion, but the Holy Spirit upon us. Yes, at times when God wants to use us in a powerful way to embolden us, to give us a great heart of love and compassion, boldness and power to live the Christian life or be in a certain situation. We call it being baptized in the Holy Spirit or being baptized in the Holy Ghost. Whatever you want to call it, just get it. And pray for it and say, "Lord, do that as often as you want in my life." And he will usually do that when you're around people, because he has a purpose with your life. And Peter knows the difference. Peter's message that he gave on the day of Pentecost was very simple. Any one of us could have preached that message. Very short, to the point. And without the Spirit of God, it would have landed on deaf ears. But with the Spirit of God empowering him as he was, everyone was listening. And this is something that you and I can't manufacture. We can't make that happen. You can't do it. Peter was available,
And he was filled with the Spirit. And as he started to speak, the Lord just lit up everybody's ears. And all of a sudden, what was falling on dead ears, now everybody, 3,000 souls got saved that day because they heard and they were convicted. And that conviction is something that the Spirit of God does. I can't do that. But the Spirit of God can. And he does. That's what we need. We need that in this world right now because the world is in desperate need of a church that loves Christ and is serious about their walk with him. And they're willing to let him use them whatever way. Lord, use us however you want to use us, right? They need to see it. They don't know it, but they're longing to see it more. They need to. The 13th verse in Luke here is slightly different from what Jesus shared with the disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. And on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" You know, and he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? Again, this idea of evil is referring to our fallen nature. That's really what it's referring to, because we were all born with a fallen nature. That's why we need to be born again, right? We were born with a fallen nature. And in our fallen nature, if we know how to give good gifts to our kids, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And he knows what he's doing. When he gives or he doesn't give, he knows what he's doing, whether it's some possession or whether it's some position of authority, because we're accountable to God for that. Let's go to verse 14 here. Notice, a house divided cannot stand. Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. It was mute. And the word here is, Greek word is kophos, and it means to be speechless and deaf to where you can't hear. And so it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke and the multitudes marveled. Notice that this demon was a kind of demon. We know there's different kinds of demons with different power. Evidently that's true because the Bible says it in different ways. But this demon was a different kind that made people mute or unable to speak or hear. When it possessed the individual, they couldn't speak and they couldn't hear. And we don't know who Jesus was casting the demon out of, but while the demon possessed that person, they could not hear or speak. And such is the nature of the devil, isn't it? Such is the nature of Satan, removing the ability for a person to hear. Because what does the Bible tell us in Romans 10, verse 17? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So in effect, this person who has been possessed by a mute spirit, they can't hear the gospel message, and because they can't speak, they can't even share it either. And isn't that the greatest message that you can receive? Is the gospel message, and isn't that the greatest message that you can share with your tongue? Is the gospel message. And what does the devil do? He stops both of them up. So you can't hear, you can't speak. The devil's no fool. He knows exactly where faith comes from. It comes from hearing the word of God. Hearing the word of God brings faith into our hearts. There's something about it, unlike any other thing that you can read. And anything that you can hear, hearing the word of God, faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. It comes by hearing, and the devil comes and says, and stops that up. And not only are you not going to hear the message, I don't want you talking about it either. Satan loves to try and hinder and shut down what the church is mandated to do. There were many evil actors years ago during COVID, you remember? That wanted to shut all the churches down. Do you remember that? There's Calvary chapels out in California that were fined hundreds of thousands of dollars because the pastor had the gall, thank God, hallelujah, to stand up and say, "We are not going to close our doors. If people want to come in masked, they can come in masked. If they want to come in unmasked, then come in unmasked. By the way, the mask is supposed to help you, so if you don't like it, then put on a mask." And then the local government fined them hundreds of thousands of dollars because they wouldn't submit, Believe what you will, but I believe that was Satan at work, and he was so happy to do that. And he was, I don't even know if these government officials even understood who they were being controlled by. But Satan was loving it. Satan was using weak, misguided, corrupt officials, using a virus to accomplish his desire to shut the church up, hinder her effectiveness, and among other things. There were many other reasons this was happening, but the destruction of the church was only part of the plan. And boy, it did a toll, but it didn't work, did it? Ultimately, it didn't work, although the church took a very large hit, if you remember. And many, this church and many churches lost many members, and those people never came back. They never came back after that. But the church continues to move forward to the gospel. But Satan wants to shut us up. But I want to be like that kid on the rooftop. Actually, when I was little, I was the kid on the rooftop. And if he knew the things I was saying to the other kids, you wouldn't like it very much. My mom spanked me and washed my mouth out with a bar of soap. I think it was Irish Spring. And she put the dry bar, it was still dry, took it out of the package right before me, said, "Open up, Robert." And then she put it in my mouth, did this with my jaw, and then she pulled it out like that, scraping the soap, the shavings off. And you know, every time I talked after that, bubbles were coming out. I had this most pleasant breath in the neighborhood. Awful kid I was. But I want to be that kid now on the housetop proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the truth, because it is the truth. Am I right? The Bible is the word of God. Jesus said, "I am the way," meaning I am the only way, I am the only truth, I am the only life. There is no other truth outside of the word of God. There's no other truth. I don't care what it is. He has got the only truth. And then in verse 15 here. So the mute came out and the multitudes, they marveled. And then it says, but some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now Beelzebub is a Aramaic word meaning the Lord of the flies. That's a nice name, isn't it? Or the dung god. The trash god is really what that means. It's a name for Satan, and it got its name from, in 2 Kings, Ahaziah, the king of Israel, he falls through. Well, let me just read it to you. So it says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria, and this king was injured, and so he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of God? Go and inquire of Yahweh?" No, he says, "Go and inquire of the Lord of the flies, the God of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." And Elijah had a talk with him. It's like, who are you trusting? Are you going to trust this lowercase God that means the Lord of the flies? What's your problem? Trust God, serve him. But others, it says in verse 16, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. And this word testing is the same word that we see in Matthew chapter 4 when the devil tested Jesus in the desert, the Judean wilderness, for 40 days. And this word sign literally means a supernatural act. And these people weren't interested in seeing with eyes of faith. They wanted Jesus to prove to their natural senses that he was the Messiah. And he had done many miracles, and it was no secret. Everybody knew them. Many people had seen them, but like Herod, they wanted to be entertained with some new fancy parlor trick. And Jesus wasn't going to be about that at all. He's not going to entertain anybody. Remember this saying. We all know it. It's not a good saying. You've heard it, though. Seeing is believing. Is seeing believing? Well, if seeing was believing, then all of Israel should have been saved. But rather, the Bible teaches rather that believing is seeing. Once you believe, then your eyes will be open and then you will see. It requires faith, doesn't it? Because belief is faith. And if you have faith, then you see. But if you don't have faith, you're not going to see except the natural. But nothing was changed with some of these people. No amount of miracles were going to change their hearts. But he says, but he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. And why would Satan cast out Satan? It just doesn't make any sense. His goal is to lead people away from God, ultimately to destroy their lives and destroy them if he can do it. He wants you to go with him to the lake of fire. He knows where his destiny lies. He knows the Bible. He's read Revelation chapter 20, by the way. He knows that when Christ comes back, he is going to be sent to the abyss for 1,000 years. While we enjoy time here on earth, but after that 1,000 years, he is going to stand. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Forever and ever. It'll never end. And we will be completely away from him. He will have no influence at all. We will be with the Lord forever. But that's what he wants. He wants to drag as many down. He wants to take away the apple of God's eye. And the apple of God's eye is you. Certainly Israel, I want to put it in its proper context, but you as well, those who believe in Christ. You are the thing that he loves. You are his masterpiece. You are his poema, the Bible says. He wants you. He loves you. He created you with a purpose and a plan. And he loves you, even though you've messed up. I've messed up, and he still loves me. Hallelujah. And guess what? I don't want to mess up anymore, but when I do mess up, I come to him and I cry out to him, and he receives me again. I confess, and he's forgiving me. There's an old adage that says, misery loves company. He's miserable. He's an intelligent, miserable person, Satan. Very intelligent. He's very miserable. He wants to take down as many as he can. And if Satan also, Jesus says in verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And that's an excellent question. I love how Jesus answers a question with a question. By the way, that's a great strategy, by the way. If somebody asks you a question, you ask them another question. Then they start thinking about the answer, and they forget about what they asked you. But their question wasn't very good, but the question that Jesus said was very good. But there were others who cast out demons. We know that in Luke there was a man. John answered and said in Luke 9, 49 and 50, Master, we saw somebody casting out demons, notice, in your name, but we forbade him because he doesn't follow with us. But Jesus said, don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. And we also know that in the book of Acts, in Acts 19, excuse me, there was another man. It says in verse 11 of Acts 19, it says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. I'd love to comment on that, but it's not in our focus today. But then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, notice, they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. See, they weren't really aware of the totality of what this means, but they were casting them out in Jesus' name. Isn't that interesting? And they did. And also there were 7 sons of Sceva, who was a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered. And this must be a different kind of spirit. This wasn't your run-of-the-mill, you know, Pollyanna demon. Evidently, this was a more powerful demon, because the demon said to one of the sons of Sceva, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? It's at that point you better go, I really don't know who I am. Just go on your way. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That's a YouTube video moment, right? And evidently this demon was a different kind of demon. Jesus said there were some like that would only come out through prayer and fasting. But this became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Notice what happens. The result of the demons being cast out. What was the result of that? Jesus being glorified. Jesus being glorified. So why would Satan want that? Why would Jesus willingly allow himself to be possessed by Satan to drive out Satan? He doesn't need Satan. He's got more power than him. He can drive him out himself. And then notice also what else occurred in verse 18 of that same chapter. It says, many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced witchcraft or magic, they brought their books together and they burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So they had a very large bonfire with all these witchcraft books. When people heard about, oh wait, so Jesus Christ, the Creator, he can cast out these demons? Well, worship him. Why waste time with all this other stuff? Does that make sense? I mean, it makes sense to me. I mean, whose God is bigger? You know, if you're rubbing your lamp and, you know, throwing the chicken foot in with the blood and the feathers and all that other stuff, and you're, you know, in the Mediterranean somewhere practicing witchcraft, and it doesn't really work, and God does something and overpowers it, logic says to me, find out who he is. Find out who he is and worship him. But if I cast out demons, Jesus said, with the finger of God, with the finger of God, I love that. Not even his whole body, just, you know, a flick of his finger. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. I love that. It's important to know and not be confused by who is all powerful. We know who's all-powerful, don't we? Last week at the chaplain ceremony, we read about Romans 13. For there is no authority except by God, from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. They are ordained by him. That means he has all power. Ezekiel 28:13 tells us that Satan is a created being. And then what does it tell us in Colossians 1:15, verse 16? It says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, speaking of Christ, all things were created, and in heaven, that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he made them all. It was through Christ. God the Father gave to Christ that authority to create all things, invisible and invisible. That means that Lucifer, yes, who wasn't originally the devil, he's a created being. So all created things are under the power of Almighty God. Aren't you glad that you're on the right team? You're going to get a Super Bowl ring. Every one of you who believe in Christ, you're going to get a big, fat Super Bowl ring, and it's going to have Jesus on it. You win. You've already won. Unfortunately, we got to go through some things first. But Jesus Christ was and is the centerpiece of the kingdom of God. Notice what he says in verse 21. When a strong man, the strong man here is the demon in this parable. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. So he's thinking about this person who was possessed by the demon. That strong man is the demon inside of the person, or the palace, or the house, okay? Because you're like a house. You're just a tent, really. And what's going on inside? So when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger, that's why we sang the song this morning, stronger. Lord, you are stronger. You're stronger than the strong man. So, but when a stronger, meaning Jesus, when he comes upon him, the strong man, and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So who is stronger? Almighty God, Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved but by the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who loves you and me. The greatest message, oh my goodness, it's the greatest thing your ears will ever hear. The love of God and his forgiveness for you. and what he has done for you. Amazing. And he goes on in verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Notice here that there's no neutral ground. You are either in Christ or you're not. You're either part of the church or you are not. You are either in Christ or you are against him. What is it going to be? Are you on God's side or on Satan's side? It's either one or the other, and there is no middle ground. And you may not be a devil worshiper, because most people think, well, I'm a good person, you know, but I don't worship Satan. You know, I go to church every now and then, you know, Christmas and Easter. That's got to be good for something, right? It's not good enough. It's not good enough. And it's not that your effort is not good. It's a good thing that you're doing. At least you're going. But you have to be born again. Paul says in Romans, if the Spirit of God is not in you, you are none of his. You can pay all the money that you want. You can give $1 million to the church. That'd be really cool, actually. But you can do that. But if you're not a believer, it's not going to do you any good. It's not going to earn you somehow a higher platform in heaven. It's not even going to get you into heaven. You may not be a devil worshiper. And this offends some people because they're like, you know what? I'm a Christian. I'm not born again. And they call themselves a Christian, but whatever. You know, I'm not like you, but... And I'm like, wait a minute. What do you mean like me? Well, I'm not... I don't claim to be a born again believer. I don't really have a hunger for the Word of God. I mean, I read my Bible once a year, a verse or two. You may not be a devil worshiper, but by not choosing Christ, you are part of Satan's army. I hate to say that, but it's true. You are part of Satan's army, living in his camp, and you're indifferent to the things of God. You may be a confused private, but there are others, satanic priests, demons. They are the lieutenants and the captains in this host of darkness. And you're just a private. You're just a foot soldier. And you may not be worshiping like you see other people, you know, worshiping Satan. I mean, there's some people who really believe it, and they do it. But there's no middle ground, folks. You may have noticed a seeming discrepancy between verse 23 here in Luke 11, versus what is recorded earlier in Luke 9, verse 50. Notice the two verses on the screen, and remember the context of each of them. And if you do see and understand the context in each of these, and I want to share these with you because it appears like there's some kind of discrepancy here, but I'd like to just for a moment hopefully clear this up. And if you understand the context of each of these, the discrepancy disappears. Notice in Luke 9, verse 49, it says, John answered, and we already read this, Master, we saw somebody casting out demons. Notice, in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So he's not with Jesus in the sense of physically with him, with the 12, right? He's some other guy. They don't really know who he is. But this person in this passage is someone who is a believer because they are casting out demons in Jesus' name. They're doing it in your name. Even though he was not with the 12, but he was clearly a believer. But when we examine what we have here in Luke 11:23, where it says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In the context here, what is the context of what we were speaking? It was about demons and those who are apart from God, that are on the other side of the camp. Does that make sense? The context is very important. And so when he says, in the context here, it's speaking of demons and those who are opposed to Jesus. And demons are definitely not with Christ. And they are certainly not doing their bidding in Jesus' name. Does that make sense? Now in verses 24 through 26, we get some pretty spooky revelations. I call them pretty spooky because it's a realm that we don't understand. It's a realm that we don't see with our physical eyes, unless God allows you to see it. I would love to see it one day. It'd either scare me to death or really encourage me, or a little of both. But notice what he says in verse 24. He says, when an unclean spirit, so we just got that talking about demon possession, If you're a believer in Christ, don't worry, you can't be possessed by a demon. Why? Because someone who is stronger is in you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, speaking of the devil. Amen? You can't be possessed. You can't. Because someone stronger in you is there, stronger than him. So you got nothing to worry about. But if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, a born-again believer, that is possible for you. I don't know of anybody who wants that. I certainly don't want it. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places. The idea is a very waterless place, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. In other words, I can't find any rest. God, you know, Jesus cast this demon out. This demon is, you know, spiritually trying to find somebody to inhabit. That's kind of wicked, isn't it? He's trying to find somebody to inhabit. And when he doesn't find anybody, he wants to go back into the house that he had before. For he says, I will return to my house from which I came. Demons don't seem to be content unless they're inhabiting a person. And I wonder how many people today are possessed by demons. I wonder how many people are in mental institutions. Some of them may actually have a mental condition. Granted, I get it. Some medical thing that throws everything off kilter, I get it. But I think there are also people that are medicated heavily that may be, understand me, may be demon possessed. It's possible. Don't walk on Monroe Avenue at night. But if you do, you'll run into people who are demon-possessed, I promise you. But notice, Jesus says, and when he comes, when this demon comes back to the home that he was in, the person, he finds it swept and put in order. And in Matthew's gospel, in 12 verse 44, an important detail is added there. And it says that the demon came back and found the house or the person empty. Meaning the person was still an unbeliever. They had not made a profession of faith in Christ and was not born again of the Spirit. And thus, they were empty. And the house was open for other guests. Then he goes, verse 26, takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. See, there was just one originally. He was cast out. He decides to go back, finding the house all in order now, and he's like, oh, this is really great. I'm going to bring seven more of my buddies because we're not going to go out this time very easily. Of course, Jesus can say out, and they would have to leave, but this is what the devil does. He takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Notice that the demon didn't give up. The Spirit of God was not present, and they were free to come in. That's kind of unsettling, isn't it? It's something that you don't really hear in church that much. Aren't you glad you came today? This is why the demon who possessed the man on the eastern side of the Galilee, remember when Jesus asked him, he says, what is your name? Jesus said to him, and he answered and said, my name is Legion, for we are many. And did Jesus cast them out? Easily, he did it. And that man wanted to stay with Jesus, naturally so. But there are many in the Christian church globally that come to church for various reasons and yet still are not born again. And yes, they can attend every message, they can attend potlucks and even prayer meetings, but for some, it's true that is as far as it goes. There's no relationship with Christ. They see the church as really just kind of like a safe place, a place where I can get away from all the really bad people. But these types of individuals need to be very careful. Make your calling and election sure. Know that you're a believer. And if you're not even sure, just cry out to God. And just say, Lord, you know, I'm not sure where I stand right now, but I want you. I don't know how it all works. I need you, God. I want all of you. I don't want just a little bit of you. I want all of you. However much you can fit in this little body of mine, or big body, do it. Fill me completely. Remove everything from me. All the darkness and the shadows in my heart and my life, take it all, God, and just consume me. Oh my gosh. When you do that, God's like, done. If you are sincere, welcome to the family of God, and you can rededicate. You don't have to walk around with a question mark over your head. Am I going to heaven? Am I going to hell? No, you can know that you're going to go to heaven. I know that I'm going to heaven. And it's not even just I'm waiting for heaven. I'm living it now because the Spirit of God is in me. I love him and he loves me and he's doing things in my heart, in your heart. And that is worth something even in this fallen world that we live in right now. There's a difference. Something is happening. There's a dynamic about my life, about your life that the world needs to see. This is heaven right now, but it's going to get a whole lot better. And you know what I mean by heaven right here? You mean heaven inside because the Spirit of God is in us if you're a Christian. I don't have to wonder and worry about the question mark, am I good enough? No, I know I'm not good enough. It's all about what he did. He's good enough. And he says, I need to put my faith in him and I trust him. So it's a done deal, right, God? Yep, it's done. That's good enough for me. God said it, that settles it. And I don't wonder when I'm having a bad day, oh, I think I lost my salvation. You know, I'm getting beat up and the devil's saying this about me. And then the Lord's like, hey, that's just par for the course. But I'm in you. I'm not going to leave you. Yeah, you're having a bad day, but tomorrow's going to be better. You don't have to live in jeopardy. Make the decision for Jesus today. Cry out to him. Ask him for forgiveness. Let the stronger man, Jesus Christ, come into your heart and he will guard it. It is really that simple. And then make your life all about studying God's word. Make your life about being with God's people. Make your life about being active in private and corporate prayer and then sharing everything that you glean and learn with other people. See, the devil would love to make you mute. Because you've already received the message, and if he could just shut us up, but he's not going to shut me up unless God allows it. He wants us to speak, to receive it, and then give it away. And that's how the kingdom grows. And then enjoy your life. Isn't it wonderful to receive Christ? And then just enjoy your life. It's not really a hardship. I mean, you walk around and you see some people who are really trying hard to make it work. You know, they want to earn their way. They're like, oh, I got to do this. I got to do that. And I got to do that. And I got to stop doing that. And I definitely can't do that. Oh, life is so hard. Christianity is so hard. It can be hard, but it's not that hard. In the sense of, stop trying so hard. Just receive by faith, and stop working to earn God's favor. Just receive Christ. Confess your sin and receive him. It's that simple. Why does there have to be so many things attached to it? Oh, I got to do this. I got to do that. Man, I just, he's taking away my Porsche. Well, maybe your Porsche, maybe the payments are, and again, if you've got a Porsche, no hard feeling. I don't have a Porsche. But even if you do, nothing against the Porsche. If you've got one, hallelujah, praise the Lord, okay? But what I'm saying is, sometimes there may be something that is considered something of value. And if that thing is driving, if it's driving a wedge between you and God, then get rid of it. Because he can gladly give you a Porsche and there's no problem. He can give you a Lamborghini, a red one. Just let me drive it, okay? He can do that because he knows it's not going to, you could go with it or without it. And if he gives that to you, then praise the Lord. That would be really weird, but you know what? It's not a problem. As long as it's not a problem, right? It becomes a problem when it's a problem. But until then, enjoy. Enjoy. Enjoy life in Christ. Give. Be willing to be given out, to be poured out. I know I'm going a little long here, but let's just finish these two verses here. So what happened as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus wasn't negating, he's going to respond to her, but he's not going to negate the fact that his mother was blessed. Mary was a very blessed woman. But he quickly deflected and put the emphasis on what was more important, and what was that? It was the obedience to the word of God. It wasn't about Mary, was it? And yet some church denominations spend a lot of time talking about Mary, or at least giving her, you know, a little more, putting her on the same level as Jesus. And folks, no, 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 no. One Savior. But he said to her, more than that, blessed are those who keep, who hear the word of God and keep it. There is, you see how he did that so wonderfully? He wasn't deflecting the, he wasn't saying that Mary wasn't a blessed woman. The Bible says, you are blessed among women. And she was. Is she to be worshipped and focused on? No. But more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This word keep means to, it's a Greek word, philosso, which means to watch or to be on guard or preserve. It's a very similar to the proverb that we know very well. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Keep, or literally guard or protect it. Preserve that heart. Guard it. Protect it. That's the same idea here. And this is the Hebrew equivalent of this Greek word that we're seeing here. And like David, he says, your word have I hid in my heart. I'm going to guard it. I'm going to protect it. The things that you hear from the word of God, guard it. Take it in and guard it like a, you know, set a bunch of really angry Rottweilers that are very hungry all around it, that nobody could touch it. Your word, David says, have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I've hid it away. I've guarded it. I'm locking it away. And Jesus may have been remembering what had occurred earlier while he was still in Capernaum in Galilee. You remember what was said? I'm sorry, this is Luke chapter 8. It says that his mother and brothers came to him. And it was told by some, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and brother are these who hear the word of God and do it. And he was speaking to the crowd that was all in front of him. Somebody comes and says, hey, your mother and brother want to speak to you. They thought he had gone mad. He goes, this is my brother and my mother, those who hear the word of God and then do it. Right? It's one thing to hear, but then to do it. We're hearing the word of God this morning. But once it gets into this head and this heart, what is our responsibility with it? To do it, right? Isn't that what James said? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Because see, if I just hear it and think, well, that's good enough. No, you hear it and it ought to change your life. Shouldn't it change your life? When I am confronted with the word of God, I cannot leave unchanged. It changes me. And I can't just be, you know, acting like it isn't. The idea is for it to infect your whole heart and change you completely. And believe me, you let the word of God get a hold of your heart and boy, wonderful things happen. Your life, it's not going to be easy, okay? Life in Christ is not an easy thing because the whole world is against you. Everything is against you. But you've got a stronger one in you. Amen? And you stick it out. It's not going to be gravy train. You're going to have moments of great difficulty. You're going to have moments of great elation. Lord, I'm so thankful. Don't you love times like that? Have you had moments when you've been with the Lord? And you're having a holy, a truly holy moment. And there's nothing fake or false about it. It's a moment that maybe even caught you by surprise. You're just like, the weight in your heart and your understanding is opened and you're just receiving the love of God. You're like sitting under a beam and he's just loving on you. And you're having peace in your heart and you're like, I don't want to move. I don't want to leave this place. See, he loves times like that as well, more than we do. But be a doer of it, not just a hearer. Thank you for your patience. Let's stand and pray. That's some pretty crazy stuff, isn't it? It's kind of dark. And I want to discourage younger people, because I remember when I, and for any of those who are in this room or may be hearing this later, be careful. It may seem cool to dabble in the darkness. I did it when I was a teenager. I would encourage you not to do it. There's something about that darkness, especially for an unsaved individual. There's a draw to it because it sounds cool. It looks cool. Everybody else is doing it. But I want to encourage you to run away from it. You have no idea the doors and the pathways you're allowing into your heart and into your life that may steer you away and you'll never come back again. Only God knows that. But don't play Russian roulette with that stuff. Stay far away from the Ouija boards and the tarot cards and all of the darkness and the seances and all that stuff that sounds fun and creepy that you might do. Hey, listen, stay away from it. Hey, believe me, being a Christian, you can have a really great time being a believer. And honestly, I've had the more fun and the more joy, but it's all good. Your definition of good right now may be doing those other things, but in Christ, there are so many wonderful things, that joyful, clean things that you can do, and you're like, why did I even give in to the other things? It way outweighs all of that. So young person, middle-aged person, stay away from that stuff. Don't entertain it. Get your heart and your nose into the Word of God. Amen. Father, we thank you for this opportunity today. Thank you for these passages, Lord. So much wonderful, rich goodness here, God. So encourage our hearts, Lord, to follow after you. Lord, help us to grow in our prayer life and to grow in our understanding of who you are. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters and my friends here, the family of God. Bless them all today. Keep us safe. Enjoy. Help us to enjoy life in you, Lord. There's so much joy in Christ. And so we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.